Let's humble ourselves before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on the Sabbath. We seek your guidance. We seek to know more of your mind as we study your word and try to understand the deeper things you have for us. We pray that each of us will gain from this day and that each of us will leave here having been changed and having been encouraged and having been given some more spiritual meat that we can live by and grow from. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll be with those, wherever they are, who are seeking you. We have a desire to learn more about you, that we might help them do that. We pray that you'll be with your people and pray that you'll forgive us when we fall and help us to overcome the wiles of the adversary as we near the coming of the Son of our Savior, and that we will look to him. We know that all things will eventually be yours when your kingdom comes. And we certainly rejoice to see that day, and we seek you as we do each day, and we ask for your guidance now. And all this we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Today I'm going to ask a simple question. Why are you here? Well, the clear and obvious answer is because Yahweh exists. If he did not exist, all we'd really be getting out of weekly services is some camaraderie, maybe some fellowship, something you can get at the Eagles Lodge or the Kiwanis Club. See, nothing else we do in the realm of worship really matters if Yahweh is not there. In fact, our own lives would be completely pointless. We are born, we live out our 70, and then we are gone with no purpose, no rationale behind it. We happened, and then, like a vapor, we are gone. End of story. Can we know Yahweh exists? Can we really understand the truth of that question? Well, you bet we can. He even said, he even validates that we can. In Jeremiah 29:13, he says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." People that say he does not exist apparently have not taken on this challenge. They don't really want to know him with all their heart. So before we organize into a formal group of believers, before we rightly divide the word, before we prepare messages each week and children's lessons and write booklets and newsletters and web pages and answer hundreds and hundreds of doctrinal questions and sing praises to his name, we have to first of all decide, does he exist? Why do we need to investigate something so basic and essential as Yahweh's existence anyway? Does a car mechanic facing a repair job have to go each time and reestablish what an automobile is? Does a surgeon have to renew his credentials before each surgery he performs? Not unless people have lost their faith in automobiles or question the doctor's ability. We need to reaffirm Yahweh's existence periodically for others because Yahweh himself said that in our day people would, and not just people, but true believers, true worshipers, would fall from the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." A seducing spirit. That's what we find in Genesis 1 in the garden. An evil spirit that attacks the being of Yahweh himself. It's an evil spirit that says Yahweh doesn't exist and saying that Yahshua was not who he said he was. It's a bold, full frontal assault on the truth and those who believe it, and it doesn't get more basic than that. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This is one of the most poignant and probably upsetting passages in the Bible. Believers turning completely away and denouncing the truth with evil intent. So in light of this, brethren, it's time to gird up our loins and put on the whole armor. Is Yahweh real? Is he who the Bible says he is? Does he even exist? Time magazine this month carried an article titled Einstein and Faith. In it, they have excerpts from a new biography that discuss the beliefs of the most brilliant man of the 20th century. This man of massive intellect and insight had some clear ideas on, does Yahweh exist? Based on his insights into what he had dedicated his life to, what makes this universe tick. The great physicist said, quote, "A spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble. In this way, the pursuit of science leads to a religious feeling of a special sort." He also said, "All nature, including the humans in it, is in no way an accidental game, but a work of lawfulness, so that there is a fundamental cause for all existence." You know, Yahweh told us the very same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, through the Apostle Paul. He says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and sovereignty, so that they are without excuse." Paul said that just by looking at nature and seeing its marvelous design, its intricate operation, its wonders, we have no justification or rationalization not to believe in Yahweh. Scientists who study physics and astronomy and chemistry and biology would be fools not to believe it. In fact, the Bible says, "Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no mighty one." I thought this was very interesting. Einstein was asked what he thought of Yahshua. He said, "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Yahshua. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." When asked directly if he believed in Yahweh, he always insisted that he did, and once explained it this way: "We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with many, many books in many, many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward Yahweh. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand those laws." You know, speaking of books, there's no other book in the history of human existence that has proven more accurate, that has been preserved so exactly and changed so many lives as the Bible, as Yahweh's word. In fact, proof of the Bible is inspired was provided by Yahshua himself. He said, "Scripture," in John 10:35, "cannot be broken." It means that the Bible is true. It has a basic unity of thought and principles that can't be broken up, can't be contradicted. Consider, it took around 1,500 years to compile the Bible as we have it in this form. That's like starting at the end of the Roman Empire in around 500 and just completing it today, 1,500 years. That's how long a span it was written. 1,500 years of time. That fact itself should create some insurmountable problems and difficulties. Carrying over such a span of time that the very languages and cultures would dramatically change to reflect the changing times. Yet, brethren, the Bible is examined in light of this, we find it amazingly, strikingly consistent. Although its books are written by about 40 authors spanning a millennium and a half, they all maintained an amazing continuity, a uniformity, from Genesis to Revelation. The themes there never change. History progresses, but the themes never change. The theme of love and faith and obedience and mercy and a righteous Yahweh and a plan for His people is there throughout. Doesn't change. Such unity of thought and principle is unique in all the world's literary history. There's no other work you can compare it to. Absolutely none. It's still, you know, they say the world's bestseller year after year. Billions of Bibles have been printed. Consider the first writer, Moses, was a Hebrew by birth. But he lived in the midst of a thriving Egyptian culture. He was reared in Pharaoh's court and was, as Acts 7:22 tells us, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. Now one would think that his writings would reflect that, wouldn't you? Egyptian thinking. Yet they don't. Instead, they reflect thoughts and principles that after more than 3,000 years still have an enormous impact on the world's religious and social values. And that shows inspiration. Nothing else but inspiration. The Apostle Paul sums up the underlying unity of the Bible when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Think about it. It's as up to date today as it ever was, even at the beginning, because it deals with who we are as human beings, and people don't change unless they're moved to do so. The Bible is scientific. You know, the books of other religions are filled with mythological stories and legends. The Bible is straightforward. It's no nonsense in its application. You can hang your hat on its scientific accuracy. In the creation accounts of other religions, you have gods feuding, cutting up other gods in order to form the heavens and the earth. The religious works of the Greeks said the earth is supported in the universe by the god Atlas holding it up. India, the Hindus believed it's held up on the backs of 8 giant elephants. But the Bible has been borne out time and time again by real science. Scripture describes Yahweh as hanging the earth on nothing in Job 26:7. This was written millennia before Isaac Newton comes along and discovers the laws of gravitational pull that show that the earth is suspended on nothing. How did the Bible know that? You couldn't get up on an airplane or a spaceship and, you know, look at it from a distance. You wouldn't know. In Genesis 1, we read that plant life and animal life are created to reproduce according to kind, according to their kind. So we see fixed genetic laws in operation. It wasn't until 1865 that Gregory Mendel discovered genetic laws for inherited traits. 5,000 years after the fact. How did the Bible know that? Inspiration of Yahweh. In Genesis, we have the creation of man and woman. Originally made from what? Dust of the earth. Dust of the earth. A fact verified by science that says that our bodies are composed of some 47 chemical elements, which of course come right from the dust of the earth. The Bible details society and culture. Facts confirmed to a T by secular history and archaeology thousands of years later. The Bible is 100% historically accurate. Although not written as a textbook on history, per se, or science, or mathematics, or medicine, When the writers of Scripture touch on these subjects, they're 100% dead on. Inspired by Yahweh, not to make a single mistake. Sometimes stating facts that science would not reveal or even consider until thousands of years later. And there it is. Science, with their Big Bang theory, have concluded that at some point back in time, in history, that the Earth and the universe was created from a single starting point when space and matter and time suddenly appeared out of nowhere. They call it the Big Bang. Well, Genesis 1:1 had them beat by 5,000 years. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It all started at one time. You know, the Bible is consistent in paleontology. Dinosaurs are referred to in several Bible books. The book of Job describes two such creatures. One is described in chapter 40, 15, and the other in chapter 41, beginning with verse 1. Most people know they aren't even mentioned in the Bible. I should say most people don't know. Statements in the Bible are consistent with astronomy. The Bible frequently refers to the great number of stars in the heavens. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. There Yahweh says, I will bless you and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. As the stars of the heaven compared to the sands of the sea. Both as numerous. Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Scientists say they concede. They don't know how many stars there are. They're always discovering new things in the sky, it seems. Just this past week, they discovered a Earth-like planet revolving around a smaller sun-like planet they never saw before. Somewhere out there in the edge, somewhere in space. You can only see about 3,000 stars with the naked eye. Some estimates say there are 10 to the 21st power stars. That's 10 with 21 zeros after it, which is a lot of stars. They've estimated that the grains, I don't know how they do this, but the grains of sand on the Earth's seashores is estimated at 10 to the 25th power. So as they discover more stars, it would be interesting to see that these two numbers match, wouldn't it? What is interesting is that the Bible also says that each star is unique. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, Paul wrote, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. How did he know that? You look out there and you see stars are just pinpoints of light. They didn't have telescopes. They had nothing. How did he know that the stars were different? They all look alike to the naked eye. How could a person living in the first century claim that they differ one from another without inspiration? Even when you look through a telescope, they seem to be just points of light. But if you analyze them through light spectra, it reveals that each is unique and different from the others. The Bible describes the circulation of the atmosphere. Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, the wind goes toward the south. In Missouri, the wind comes from the south. But maybe over there it's different. And turns around to the north. Oh, there we go. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. It's on a circuit. And if you look at it, if you watch weather maps, you see the clouds. And they all, you know, they go this way and they circle around the earth. How did they know that back then? They wouldn't have known it without Yahweh's his guidance. The Bible even talks about principles of fluid dynamics. Job 28:25, it says, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. The fact that air has weight wasn't discovered until 300 years ago, scientifically. The relative weights of air and water are needed for the efficient functioning of the Earth's hydrological cycle, which in turn sustains life on Earth. You ever notice how the Earth itself is self-cleansing, self-renewing? It takes care of the poisons. Yahweh puts in place different things that take care of the trash of the earth. He's got bacteria to eat up all the trash. He's got animals that do the same thing. He's got the plants that take all the carbon dioxide that we all produce and change it back into oxygen. It's amazing. It's designed. It doesn't just happen by itself. There's a mind that has to figure all that out. We're just discovering, like Einstein says, how it works. We can't even understand yet how it all works. We're just figuring it out. There has to be a mind behind a design. The Bible has many statements consistent with what biology has discovered. For instance, Leviticus 17:11. This was written prior to 1400 before the Common Era. That was a long time ago. We're talking 3,500 years ago or more. Describes the value of blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Well, we know, and they've studied these things out and realized, that the blood carries water, and it carries nourishment to every cell of the body. Maintains the body's temperature. It removes waste material from the body's cells. It carries antibodies that protect against infection. The blood also carries oxygen from the lungs throughout the body to nourish those cells, keep them alive. In 1616, William Harvey discovered that blood circulation is the key factor in physical life, confirming what the Bible had revealed 3,000 years before. It's a proven fact that a person's mental and spiritual health is strongly correlated with his physical health. Mind and body are closely linked. One affects the other. Stress will kill. We all know that now, don't we? From what we're learning. I was just reading this week where a good antidote to stress is music. Music soothes the soul, as they say. That fact was music to King Saul's ears too, thousands of years ago. The Bible revealed the mental and emotional link to health through King Solomon about 950 years before our common era. Read about it, Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 15:30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. Attitude. The right kind of attitude brings health. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. A compliment coming at the right time can do wonders. Why do you think married people have a tendency to be healthier and live longer? Because they can interact. And hearing good words is health to the body. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. The Bible is consistent with hydrology. The Bible includes information about the hydraulic cycle. Hydrologic cycle, I should say. Psalm 135:7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. A little bit of study here in basic earth science, how things work. Job 36, 27 to 29. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? You know, these words are scientifically, amazingly accurate. The drops of water that we see come down from the sky started as water vapor. You can't see it. You can see fog, but you're actually seeing drops, bigger drops of water. They eventually go up into the sky and they collect in clouds. And then as those tiny water droplets get bigger and bigger, they finally coalesce into drops large enough to overcome the updrafts that keep them suspended in the air. No one could have known that back then without inspiration from Yahweh. The earth also describes the recirculation of water on planet Earth. Ecclesiastes 1:7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Why? Because it's a cycle, and the water keeps coming out, going back up into the sky, comes down, goes into the rivers, goes back into the sea, and the process starts all over. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Another interesting thing, hydrothermal vents in the oceans are described in two books of the Bible, written before 1400 years before our common era. More than 3,000 years before they were discovered by science. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Job chapter 38, verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Springs of the sea, what's that? That's what they're discovering. The great deeps have water coming up out of the ocean floor. The Bible talked about it. Man's just learning about it. It's been there for thousands of years. The Bible makes statements consistent with geology as well. The Bible describes the shape of the earth centuries, hundreds of years before people realized the earth was a sphere. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The word circle here is the Hebrew word kug, which is translated circuit or compass. Depending on the context, that is something spherical, rounded, or arched, not something that's flat or square. How would they know that? They couldn't get out on a spaceship and go and look at it. Bible writers. The book of Isaiah was written sometime between 740 and 680 before our common era. This is at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested that the earth might be a sphere. And they still thought Columbus was going off the edge, didn't they? 2,000 years later. Just believe the Bible. What about statements consistent with physics? The Bible suggests the presence of nuclear processes, like those that we associate with thermonuclear weaponry. This is certainly something that couldn't have been explained in the year 67 when Peter wrote the following, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. How would he know? He doesn't even know what he's talking about, no doubt. He just described what he was given as prophetic. You know, even television, which uses electromagnetic waves to transmit its video signal, the Bible hints at television in operation in the last days, something that allows everyone on earth to see a single event. As we see, the news comes out, everybody knows about it. Someone goes berserk, starts shooting people over in Vermont. People know about it all around the earth. Revelation 11, verse 9. And they are the people and kindreds of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days, and this is, of course, the two witnesses, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. Everybody's going to see them. How do they do that? And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from Yahweh entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Through the marvels of television, everyone could see it, just as indicated here. The Bible is intact. Of all the ancient works of substantial size, only the Bible comes to us completely intact. This is against all expectations, against all the odds. In comparison, you look at, say, William Shakespeare's writings, written only about 400 years ago, and after the invention of the printing press, by the way, they're in much worse shape. His original words have been lost in numerous sections. The scholars are left to fill in the blanks as best they can. But when it comes to the Bible, supernatural preservation has allowed it to weather thousands of years of wars, persecutions, fires, invasions, and still remain intact. No other book in history has ever had that happen. How was it accomplished? Well, Romans 3:1 says that it was to the Jews that were committed the oracles of Yahweh to preserve it. Jewish scribes through the centuries, that was their job Yahweh gave them, and they carried it out flawlessly as much as humans can. As one scholar says, Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. With their scribes, they kept tabs on every letter, every syllable, every word, every paragraph. They had special classes of men within their culture whose sole job was to do this, was to preserve and transmit those documents practically, perfectly. Whoever counted the letters, the words, the syllables of Plato or Aristotle or Seneca? Nobody. The number of preserved manuscripts of the New Testament is staggering. There are more than 5,686 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Throw in 10,000 Latin Vulgate, and at least 9,300 early versions of other languages, and we have about 25,000 manuscripts of portions or entire New Testament in existence today. No other document even begins to approach such numbers. Yahshua said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not by no means pass away," in Matthew 24. What a rock-solid prophecy when we see it happening. It came to pass. With billions of Bibles in more than 2,000 languages, Yahweh's word will by no means pass away. See, another proof of inspiration of the Bible is prophecy. It boldly proclaims specific historical events to come in the future. There's no other religious book that does that. They're afraid to. Because if you're wrong, that wipes out your whole credibility. No other ancient book from any other religion dares to give us prophecy beforehand. Other books claim divine inspiration, like the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and parts of the Hindu Veda, but none contains predictive prophecy. An example is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The date of the book is fixed by its verse. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The dates of these kings is well known. 767 to 686 before our common era. In Isaiah 44, Yahweh reveals to Isaiah a coming conqueror who would permit Jerusalem to be rebuilt after its destruction. The problem is, in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was still standing. How did they know it was going to be destroyed? And it happened. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, 100 years later, by the Babylonians. And work was not begun to reconstruct it until 50 years after that, when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon and decreed that the captive Jews be freed and allowed to go back to Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, Hezekiah, to rebuild the city and the temple. What's even more amazing is the Bible names the man Cyrus, and he hadn't even been born yet. Total accuracy. The messianic prophecies. Of all the prophecy in the Bible, the most striking examples are those about Yahshua. If you can't look at the Bible and see the prophecies of the Old Testament about Yahshua, and there are many, 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 and see them be fulfilled exactly, perfectly in the New Testament, if you can't see that that's Yahshua, if you can't see that that's total accuracy of a book given to man by Almighty Yahweh, then I can't help you. There are at least 33 specific prophecies about Yahshua that were going to be fulfilled centuries later to a T, exactly as they were given. Here's a few. Genesis 49:10 says he'd be born of the tribe of Judah, fulfilled. Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem, fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin, fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:15, the babies will be killed after his birth, fulfilled. Hosea 11:1, called out of Egypt. Psalm 78:2, would speak in parables. Isaiah 53, there's a bunch of them. He would bear our infirmities. He would not be believed in. He would be tried and condemned, silent before accusers, numbered with the sinners, and buried with the rich, every one of those fulfilled. How can that happen in one person? And that's just a few of the many. How could that be fulfilled by one person if it weren't true, if it weren't him? The odds were not just astronomical, but impossible to have been fulfilled by one person in all of those things. Even by things that he had no control over. Well, people say, yeah, well, you know, maybe he could have caused certain circumstances to come about so these things would be fulfilled. Maybe he read them and made it happen. Really? Well, how does he be buried with the rich? How could he have done that when he's dead? How could he be numbered with the sinners? How could he have been found guilty? Many other things that have to show only that this was Bible prophecy fulfilled. Like other prophecy recorded in the Bible, these predictions support the natural inspiration of the Bible. The prophecies recorded in the Bible came true in such detailed way that they couldn't have been by chance. There's just no possible way. The odds are just too great. Archaeologists have evidence that these prophecies were written down many, many years before they were fulfilled, proving they weren't falsified documents claiming to be prophecies that came true. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls ended all that talk. Historian Philip Schaff adds, he says, this Yahshua of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Islam cannot point to any prophecies of the coming Muhammad, given hundreds of years before his birth. They're non-existent. A final proof of the Bible's inspiration I want to discuss is very simple. It can be applied to your life, and what it says will bear out in your life. It'll work for you. I received the following letter from an interested believer who was having trouble at work with a pilfering co-worker. This man was stealing. He says he was concerned about it because he had talked to me before about it, and then he sent me this later email. He says, quote, Yahweh took care of the gentleman I'm working with and his dishonesty. Last week he shorted me $50 on my pay and didn't say anything to me about the shortage. I didn't say anything to him because I wanted to see if he's going to be honest about it. After starting the week with no jobs on the schedule, equipment breaking down, and he got a speeding ticket yesterday, he brought up the fact that he owed me from last week. He asked me if I cursed the business with no work coming in. My response to him was, people curse themselves by being disobedient to the Creator of heaven and earth. I could tell when I stated this at the beginning of the week, he really listened to what I said. Throughout the week, he started to change his tone and his ethics. Then more work started coming in, and the business started to thrive again. There's power in faith, brethren. There's power in Yahweh's principles. We see all around us a breakdown in our culture, in the foundations of society. The family structure is falling apart everywhere. Disobedience to parents and laws, the love of many growing cold, leading to a general anger out there, a loss of courtesy and manners, and worse, mass shootings. People are leaving the Bible. Is the world getting better? No. If you and your family leave the Bible, are you going to have blessings in your marriage? No. Are your children all of a sudden going to get better and better? No. It doesn't work that way, and Yahweh says it won't work that way. I was interested to read of a new study that just came out. John Bartkowski, a Mississippi State University sociologist, and his colleagues asked the parents and teachers of more than 16,000 children, most of them first graders, to rate how much self-control they believe the kids had, how often they exhibited poor or unhappy behavior, and how well they respected and worked with their peers. The kids whose parents regularly attended religious services, especially when both parents did so frequently and talked with their kids about religion, were rated by both parents and teachers as having better self-control, social skills, and approaches to learning than kids with non-religious parents. He said religion is good for kids for three reasons. First, religious networks provide social support to parents, he said, and this can improve their parenting skills. Children who are brought into such networks and hear parental messages reinforced by other adults may also take more to heart the messages that they get in the home, he said. Second, the types of values and norms that circulate in religious organizations and congregations tend to be self-sacrificing and pro-family. These could very well be very important in shaping how parents relate to their kids and how their children develop in response, he said. Finally, religious organizations imbue parenting with sacred meaning and significance. And of course, Ephesians chapter 6, I will add, verse 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in Yahweh, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. Interesting. Born out. Follow Yahweh, it's well with you. Your life goes so much better. That you may live long on the earth, and you fathers provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Yahweh. Why does he command that if it doesn't work? Brethren, if you are faithful to Yahweh, he'll be faithful to you. His blessings will be yours. We've seen it time and time again, and we've seen the opposite time and time again, and you tell me the Bible is not his word. Have you ever seen anyone who turned away from Yahweh suddenly have their life get better? Is it suddenly filled with all kinds of blessings? Or does the marriage suffer, the children turn bad, the finances suffer, and everything just goes downhill? Yahweh says through Isaiah that every application of his principles and laws will yield beneficial results. Quote, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and bring it, make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. There's a promise right there. Try it. See if it works. You know, man has always tried to prove Yahweh's non-existence by pointing to all the evil and suffering in the world. We've all heard it. You know, if he's existed, why would he cause all these children over in Africa to die by the thousands? Why does he cause this and that? Why does he cause problems in my family? Why do I have problems? Well, you know, doesn't he want everybody to be happy? And why does he cause all this suffering? That's like saying, my own fleshly father doesn't exist because I committed some terrible crimes. Suffering exists because man rejects Yahweh. He says that. He says it right in his word. The evils of this world are because of man's rebellion. Right there in his word. Not because Yahweh doesn't exist. Brethren, we've only scratched the surface of all the scientific, historical, spiritual, rational, empirical evidence proving that Yahweh is there and that his word is true. And we're going to see more living proof, I believe, in the years ahead as prophecies unfold. And people will start to wonder, maybe I should get serious in my life. Maybe what this earth has to offer in this world and its pleasures and all that the glitter and glamour is not so great after all, because I'm looking, facing death right in the door. Maybe I better start getting more serious. Well, you know, we can't fool Yahweh. He's not taken by such reasoning. He knows the hypocrisy of that. It's time now that Yahweh's people and those who are searching and those who maybe aren't searching start getting serious with Yahweh and his word, because Yahshua's coming back. It won't be long. May Yahweh bless you.